All right, well, we continue this morning in our study on the spiritual gifts, coming, as you'll see in your outline and your bulletin, to study number 5 on the supremacy of love. And we get this, of course, from 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll turn there. More or less, this is turned into an exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And we come this morning to really chapter 13, but we have to go back a verse that we basically didn't get to in our previous studies, and that is chapter 12 and verse 31. After addressing and listing some of those gifts and asking if it's true that all of us have them, then in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, or the greater or the greatest gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. So he doesn't diminish the importance and the proper place of gifts, but now he's going to go on an excursus. He's going to go on a bit of a tangent. He's going to follow a rabbit. And really, it's not a rabbit. It's not a side issue. This is the very heart of spiritual gifts. This is the very heart of what we should be as Christians, at least in our love for one another. So he says in verse 13, or in verse 31, I show you a more excellent way. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks, at least, if not longer, on the more excellent way. As we speak about spiritual gifts, we're going to talk about something that's even more important than understanding the specific nature of our gift, the specific ability to exercise and to discover that gift. We're going to come to the very heart of the gifts and of the ministry of the body to the church. So what is obvious is that 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous chapter on love. The more excellent way that he will lay out before us is the way of love. Now, as we look at this, I want us to see it under 4 headings. And the first thing you see is very simply the supremacy, or the greatness, or the significance, the superiority of love itself, from 1 Corinthians 12, 31 through 13:3. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 13:1, he lays out certain scenarios. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, if I have this ability, if I have this gift, if I can do all these different things, but I don't have love, he's going to contrast that to kind of the hollow man, what a person can be outwardly, but what they lose in the very heart of things. So notice in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And here he seems to be addressing the ability to communicate, the ability to speak in the tongues of men. And I believe this is one of the reasons I believe that the gift of tongues, as he even describes it in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, is the gifts of the ability to speak other languages. It's the glossolalia. It is the tongues of men. And we'll get into this later when we get into 1 Corinthians 14. But some say, well, no. Tongues is an angel language. It's a language that's ecstatic and can't be understood. And we go back again to the Scripture and say, what are in the Scripture the tongues of angels? Did the angels ever come and speak Babel language, or did they communicate in the language of the people they were talking to? Did an angel ever come and say, shakala hamalalaka, and Gideon goes, wow, what does that mean? I needed an interpretation. So he comes and says, Gideon, I've called you for this. Abraham, I've called you for this. When the angels appear and speak, they speak in known languages. But that's a separate issue we'll get to in 1 Corinthians 14. But he says, though I have the ability to speak with all of these varieties of tongues, though I have this ability to communicate, and then he goes on in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So whether prophecy is, we've already considered a little bit, as a supernatural ability to infallibly communicate, or if it's merely Spirit-anointed preaching, he says, okay, suppose for a minute, I have the gift of preaching, I have the gift of prophecy, I have the ability to communicate God's truth, whether fallibly or infallibly. And then in verse 2, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Can you imagine that? If you could say legitimately that all the mysteries in the Word of God you know and you understand, You have the ability to grasp God's truth, not exhaustively, but comprehensively, that you could say, I can preach, I can understand what the Word of God says, I have knowledge, and then notice again in verse 2, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, that kind of faith that Jesus talks about in the Gospel that's able to accomplish amazing things. And he goes on in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, so that somebody has the ability to sacrifice and to sell everything that they have and give to those who are in need. And literally it's the idea of taking all of my stuff and divvying it out and giving away so that in the end I'm poor. I'm the one that doesn't have anything. Though I have the ability and though I bestow all my goods to give to others, to feed the poor. And then in the last part of verse 3, this idea of martyrdom. And though I give my body to be burned. Now, picture what he's saying here. He's talking about a person. And what would we say about such a person in the church? A person who had the ability to communicate in an amazing way. They could speak all different kinds of languages. They could speak with the tongues of men and angels. They had a powerful ability to communicate the truth by prophesying, by preaching. They had their ability to understand, and they had knowledge and had a grasp of the mysteries. They have faith that they can do amazing things, and God seems to use them to do amazing things, that they believe against all odds. And when everything seems against them and life itself buffets them, they have faith and they are steadfast and they say, I believe God's promise. I believe God's truth. This person further in verse 3 is a person who gives all of their stuff away for the good of others. And then they even go to the stake, or they go to the chair, or they go to the guillotine, or they go to be stoned. So the pictures of a person who has an amazing giftedness. They can preach. They understand. They have knowledge. They have faith. They can bestow all their goods. They can give their body even to be martyred, to be put to death. That's the picture of the person he paints here. But it's a hollow man, because a person can be just that kind of person without Christian love. Does that shock you at all? Do you hear that and you go, well, how could that be? I mean, are there really people in the world that meet this criteria? I believe to some degree Paul was one such person. That Paul was a person who, he says later in 1 Corinthians 14, I have the ability to speak tongues more than you all. He was a man who had the ability to communicate God's truth. He was a teacher of the law. He was one who had faith in the Word of God, up to the point of where Christ came. He was one who was willing to give everything to see the truth of God propagated, and even himself willing to die for such, but he was a hollow man because he did not love. And the reason that, or how that can be seen, is that he hated the church. He hated the very body of Christ. That he did all of these amazing things. And I think Paul here is speaking of the proverbial Pharisee that he once was. But if he speaks about himself in that way, isn't it true that in the church, and isn't it true in our own hearts, that that is a possibility? Again, what would we do with such a person who had this kind of giftedness in the church? We would say that person is practically a saint. That person is just superior. But if a person is all of those things, but yet lacks what we see in verses 4 and following, it's a distortion. And it's a perversion, and it's a wicked, deceptive thing. Because as we'll see, all of those things can be done without love. All of those things can be done without what love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following. Does that shake you at all? Does that cause you to say, wow, because I have knowledge of the Word of God, because I'm willing to do good to others, because I'm willing to give my body to be burned, and even to come down and say, well, no, I don't even have all these gifts. I mean, I don't have all this stuff. I don't have faith that can move mountains. I don't have the gift of powerful preaching. I don't have the ability to give all my stuff away. But theoretically, a person could be all of this packed in together, and he says, Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, I've become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, I am nothing. Verse 3, it profits me nothing. If there's anything that scares me in the Bible more than anything, it is hypocrisy. It is to appear to be to others something that I am not genuinely. To lack the very heart of genuine love, but have all of the show of outward religion and power and knowledge and doctrine and understanding and sacrifice to do good to others and sacrifice even to give myself in martyrdom, but yet be empty and hollow of biblical Christian love. That is the thing that most scares me when I think about the day of judgment. That's the kind of person I will be seen to be. And so hopefully in our study together, we can be probed to the depths of our being and say, is Christian love in my heart? Is love, as we see it demonstrated in verses 4 through 8, is love toward my brother or toward my sister or toward my spouse or toward my enemy or toward my fellow neighbors or fellow believers, is that genuinely there or is it all a big show? And we'll see again in a few minutes. Randy, we're going to ask something.
Could you almost say that Peter almost walked in that fashion all the way up until he walked with Christ on the seashore, and then finally maybe it became evident to him of that requirement of loving the sheep?
I don't know. Yeah. We don't have enough biographical information. I mean, they all seem to be believers, but Judas. And we're still being instructed. And Jesus says, we'll see in a moment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And by this all men will know you're my disciples. So he continues to instruct them.
That would almost be a picture of that fear, like you just described, mm-hmm. of the fact that Peter was walking so closely, but yet he was almost a sounding cymbal, a clanging cymbal. You know,
yeah.
I'll never forsake you, Lord, even up to that point, you know.
Well, I think we definitely see that in Judas. I mean, Judas was one of the apostles.
Yeah.
And apparently gave up a lot to follow after Christ and heard a lot of teaching and, as far as we know, was given the ability to work miracles just like the other apostles were, and in the end did not have genuine love. You know, he was more worried about money and worldly things. Well, this, as we see here, the importance of it then, that love is the very litmus test of our Christianity. Not whether we have an understanding of truth, not whether we can communicate that truth, not whether we apparently have faith to move mountains, not that we're a very giving person and serve others, merely that, not that we even give ourselves in martyrdom. Those aren't the ultimate litmus test. The ultimate litmus test is described in verse 4 through 8. That is the litmus test, and that's what Jonathan Edwards gets to in Religious Affections. That there can be a lot of outward show, but the test of Christian love and charity is the litmus test for genuine Christianity. Now, in 1 Peter 4:8, Peter also emphasizes the supremacy of this love. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. He sets that at the top of the priority list. Above all things, love one another. So we see then, first of all, the supremacy of love is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 12:31 through 13:3. We see in 1 Peter 4:8 the supremacy. Love is extremely important. And we won't even get into really what those marks are until next week. Now, the second thing I want us to see, if you follow along in your outline, are the objects of love. If love is the very litmus test of our Christianity, who are to be the objects of our love? Who are to be the recipients of our love? Who are we to love? The love Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of spiritual gifts has primarily to do with love for the brethren. He's not here talking about our love for God, though that's true. That is the supreme and ultimate litmus test, as we'll see in just a moment. But our love toward our brethren is what Paul focuses on in 1 Corinthians 13. But I want to go and, as it were, zoom out a little bit and consider some of the other biblical data regarding who we are to love. Who are we to demonstrate biblical Christian love to? Well, obviously it is fellow believers, and Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 15. I'll give you a moment to turn there. John 15. In John chapter 15, in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down one's life for his friend. And then 13, in verse 35, actually chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The love that is the only sufficient love is Christ-like love. And then we see in verse 35, by this, that is, by your love for one another that is Christ-like, your love for the people of God, for the redeemed in Jesus Christ, by this thing, all, and that would include the brethren themselves, but also those in the world, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you have the Reformed faith. If you have the doctrines of grace. The final, as Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer calls this verse, this is the final apologetic. By this, all will know that you are my disciples when you love one another as I have loved you. So it's extremely important that we understand and study meticulously the love of Christ. That if we don't understand, and typically our love, our lack of love for others is rooted in our lack of understanding of Christ's love for us and how He has loved us. And that's why whether in marriage counseling or any other kind of counseling, I'm finding it necessary more and more to go back to what Christ has done. I'm pressed back to the gospel again and again, because if two people can't forgive and can't confess their sins to one another, then there needs to be a fresh sense of evangelizing. And I told somebody that recently, that you two need to confess your sins to one another and ask forgiveness. And if one or both of you are not willing to do that, then come back and I'm going to evangelize you. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. Because one, you may not be a genuine believer if you cannot forgive. Because Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Lack of forgiveness is a horrible trait. And then likewise, to confess our sins, we have to go back to the gospel. As I have loved you, so you love one another. And he says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So here, in the context, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, this is what you're to do. You're to love one another even as Christ has loved you. But now there's a second category, if you'll follow on your outline, that we see here. And that is not only love for fellow believers, not only love for other Christians, not only love for people who should be more lovely than the world. But very sadly, we're not often. Very sad. I wish it were easy to love Christians. Sometimes it's not. And I'm not easy to love sometimes because of my un-Christ-likeness. But not only for fellow believers that we should find lovely as they are conformed to the image of Christ, but we should also love our neighbor. In Matthew 22 and verse 34, if you'll turn there to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, beginning with verse 34, these two groups of Jewish teachers come and ask our Lord a question. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responds, verse 37, here are the two great commandments upon which everything hangs. Verse 37, you shall love. And there are two categories of people that we are to love. One is God. Verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is everything that you are and everything that makes you you. Your affections, your emotions, your intellect, your mind. The greatest commandment and the thing that sums up everything in the law and everything in the scripture. The first and the greatest commandment is that every fiber of your being loves God. That's what he says the first commandment is. And it's not love merely that makes me gushy inside when I think about who God is. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So he says, love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He says, this is the first and great commandment. But he doesn't stop there. All he asked was, what's the greatest commandment? That's all he asked. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Because so important is the next thing he's going to say, that he's going to go ahead and add it. I know you didn't ask for this. This is an added bonus. I'm going to give you something that's likewise extremely important. And he goes on to say, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, not does away with all the law and the prophets, but hangs the law and the prophets. That on those two commands, everything else hangs. It's like hooks. And all the commandments given under the old covenant hang on one of those two things. Love for God or love for your neighbor. Everything breaks down into one of those two categories. Doesn't negate the law and the prophets, but on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So obviously, the only command that is above, that is above our love for our neighbor, is our love for God. That's it. There's no other command greater than that. And there's no command in second place, except for, as we find here, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who is your neighbor? Remember when one of the teachers asked that? Well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. The guy who comes along, it wasn't his next door neighbor, it was the guy that had been providentially set in his path that had need. That's my neighbor. Those who I have contact with who are needy of the gospel, those who I have contact with that are needy of physical help, financial help, whatever it may be, that my neighbor is those in proximity in my life, whether they be somebody that live next door, whether they be somebody that live across the street, whether they be somebody that I work with or that I go to school with. That is the second great commandment, second only to the love that we should have for God with all of our being. Well, those are two fairly easy things, relatively. Fellow believers, okay. And neighbors, people that we associate with. Well, we usually only associate with those who are closer to us and like us. But Jesus goes even further and says, this love, it's not enough just to love fellow believers. It's not enough to love your neighbor or your neighbors. But thirdly, to love your enemy. Notice, please, in Matthew 5, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, going back to verse 43, actually, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. You've heard wrong. Love your neighbors, unless they happen to be your enemy, then hate them. He says, you've heard wrong. That's incorrect. I say to you, love your enemies. And he gives some very practical. Those who curse you, those who use curse words at you, who hate you because you're a Christian, who hate you because of your convictions, who hate you not because you treat them meanly, but because you do good to them, because you seek to show love to them. He says, those who curse you, who look at you in the eye and say, I hope God condemns you. I hope God damns you. I hope He puts a curse on you. He says, bless them. And not with the kind of hotty-totty, well, the Lord bless you. but with a sincerity of heart say, with all of your hatred and bitterness toward me, I pray that God will richly bless you. I hope that God will bring you to a knowledge of Himself. I hope that you come to see the Savior. So those who curse you, you bless. Those who hate you, He says, verse 44, do good to them. The idea is they hate you to the point that they do evil to you. They try to slander your name. They try to say wicked things about you. They try to accuse you of things. And He says, in response, you do good. You treat them kindly. You don't speak evil of them. You do not slander and gossip about them. You do good to them. He goes on to say, verse 44, those who spitefully use you, you're the proverbial doormat, and they feed on your kindness, and they feed on your graciousness. And in the eyes of office workers or fellow students, you're trampled all underfoot, and everybody cackles and laughs, oh, he's one of those silly, she's one of those silly Christians, and they're just being so duped by this person. But you say, I know what's going on. I'm not duped. I know I'm being spitefully used. I know I'm being trodden down on. And they go on. He says, those who persecute you, what should you do for them? He says, pray for them. And the idea is not pray for their just condemnation. The idea is pray for God's kindness toward them. Then he goes on to say, verse 45, the reason that you should do these kinds of things is, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you might reflect the image and the glory of God. And then he gives some examples. Let me give you some examples of how God does that very thing. Now, we like the vengeance of God sometimes, don't we? That guy's going to get it in the end. I'll be nice to him, but in the end, God's going to get him. Well, he says, you need to reflect the image and the glory of your Heavenly Father, because here's the kind of things He does. And notice, these are not salvific. These are not rooted in the fact that we were once enemies, but Christ died for the elect. He shows a special love and kindness only for the elect. He talks about God's common kindness and common love and common goodness. And he says, this is what He does for everyone. This isn't just salvific. And some try to take this passage and say, well, it's talking about only having love for the elect and not love for the enemies, because God can't love His enemies because He's angry with the wicked every day, which is a true statement. But at the same time that He's angry with the wicked, Psalm 5:5, every day, at the same time He's showing love and grace and kindness to them. And He gives the two examples. Verse 45, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. The man who gets up, the woman who gets up and says, I want to serve, I'm going to glorify God today, I'm going to get my face in my Bible, I'm going to pray that God would glorify Himself through my life. And he walks out, and here comes the sun. And he says, oh, thank you, Lord, for this good day. But likewise, the man or the woman that wakes up in the morning, they don't think, they don't have thoughts of God. They sit down to their breakfast and they don't pause to thank God for the food. They look in the mirror and primp themselves and dress themselves with a great love and adoration for their God that they see reflected in the mirror. They live in a person-centered universe. God has blessed them with home and with family and with food. And when He steps out of the door, the same sun rises and He basks in the good pleasure of that. And He says, in the same way, you do good, whether evil or whether good, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. Then He goes on, likewise, He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The just man who gets out and plows his field and grows his crops, God sends the rain and brings about plentiful harvest. And at least for a time, the wicked man as well goes out and plows. And he reaps an abundant harvest. There are many very rich men and women in the world who are very wicked. And that shows the kindness and the grace of God. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? There's a special love and affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's not like we hold an ID card and I'll give you my love if I see you're a Christian. But if you're not, I withhold my love, I withhold my prayers, I withhold my kindness, I withhold my goodness. Now he says God's impartiality and His common kindness and greatness and provision, you are to demonstrate that even to your enemies. And then verse 48, therefore, in this way, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, while it's true there is an ultimate judgment, God will deal with the wicked and with the righteous in the final day of judgment, but He's very patient, He's very long-suffering, He's very kind. The very things we see in 1 Corinthians 13 are the expressions of God's love, even in kindness toward His enemies. Now, does that sound easy? Do you hear that and you go, man, well, big deal. I mean, we'll come to that in a minute. Where do we get that? Two last categories I want us to look at. One last category here, our spouse. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Titus 2:4, that the older women ought to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, to love their children. And it's a farce if we can seem to love everybody but our spouse. If we can seem to forgive everybody but our spouse. If we can seem to be patient toward everybody but our spouse. If we can confess our sins to everybody but our spouse, then there's something woefully wrong. So these are some of the objects of our love. Fellow believers, by this all men will know you are my disciples. Loving your neighbor as yourself, the greatest commandment next to our love for God. Loving your enemies that we might reflect the kindness and the graciousness of God even toward the wicked and the unrighteous. And then love for our spouse, whether it be husband or wife. I think this covers everybody, doesn't it? Is there anybody this doesn't cover besides the devil? I mean, we are never told to love the devil. We can righteously hate the devil and have only pure hate for him. That's okay. And he's our enemy, our great enemy. But is there any category that does not fall under the category of fellow believers, neighbors, enemies, or our spouse? Can anybody think of a category? Who's somebody that doesn't fit into one of those categories? Satan. That's it. Satan's the only one. This is the greatest thing. This is the very heart of what Christianity is. Now, what kind of love then should this be? Well, if you think it's hard at this point, I'm going to make it harder. And I hope this makes it so hard that it crushes you and I. I hope that I set a standard that's absolutely impossible for you to fulfill. That you can't even pretend like you fulfill it in any way by yourself. That's what I hope to accomplish now. The nature of love. Love must be, 1 Peter 1:22, sincere. 1 Peter 1:22. I'll give you a moment to turn there. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Here again, focusing on love of the brethren, but I think it covers all the categories because I don't think our love is supposed to be insincere. I don't think Jesus would tell us to love our enemies or love our neighbor and accept that it would be insincere. But in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere or unhypocritical love. Now we all know what the hypocrite is, right? It's hypokritos. It is in the Greek times, in the Greek theater, in the Roman theater, it was an actor. It was a play actor. They would get a stone mask, and they would put it on, and then they would come out onto the stage, and everybody knew by the configuration of the mouth and of the eyes, and they knew who the characters were. And they would come out, and they'd stand there, and they would play the character. It's not who they really were. They were a hypocrite. They were a person who was a play actor. And so he tells us that it's not putting on a mask of love. toward my enemies, or toward my neighbors, or toward my brethren. It's not putting on the mask and coming with the smile that people look and evidently see, oh, that person loves me. Oh, look, there they are. It's not insincere. It's not hypocritical. But there is no mask. The mask is taken off, and the face you see is the face of who I am. And the sincere, unhypocritical love is what it should be. It's what we should be. So when we tell someone, I love you, that it's not just us trying to generate a sense of feeling, but it's a sincere love that to the very core of our being says, I mean this. I mean this. And I mean it with my whole heart. And I mean it with everything that I am. There are other motives besides genuine love that will do loving things. Can you give me some? What are some motives? Why are some reasons that people are kind and seem to be loving toward one another that are not really motivated in this way? Can you give me some examples? Okay, vainglory. Explain that. Describe that. Okay. Okay. Selfishness. Okay, well, let's stay on that one. Let's come back to selfishness in a second. Flesh that out a little bit. Vainglory. In biblical terminology, did Jesus ever deal with that? Okay. In the Sermon on the Mount, you do these things to be seen by men. You stand up and you pray great, long, eloquent prayers because you think that by your many words you will be heard, but you do so to be seen by men. You go and you give great amounts of money and you blow the trumpet. Everybody, look how much money I'm giving to the church. I'm giving to the temple. Bum-ba-da-da! And you get a plaque for it and you get a memorial for it. And everybody looks and says, oh, that's such a gracious brother. To be seen by men. That's a wrong motivation. They have. You have it. You got it. That's what you wanted. You wanted to be seen by men, and that's it. In contrast to when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites who stand in the synagogue, but go and pray in secret, and your Heavenly Father that sees you in secret will reward you. So there's the contrast. So that's one thing. Vainglory, to be seen by men, to be thought a good Christian person, to be thought a powerful preacher, to be thought a zealous Christian. I do it, and my motive is, as I examine it, is this going to promote my own glory? And if it's not going to promote my own glory, then I'm just going to be lazy about it. If I can't be thought a successful evangelist or a successful preacher or a successful Christian, and people aren't going to see that, I'm not going to go in secret and do these things. Not seeing, letting my right hand see what my left hand does, but as it were, keeping it secret. I'm driven rather by being seen by men. That's one false motive. The motive you said, what was?
Selfishness.
Okay, selfish in what way?
For self-gain.
Okay.
For what it's good for me.
Okay, very similar thing. How does it promote me and how does it promote my glory? And that's idolatry, by the way. And God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will share my glory with no one. I will not do it. What's that?
Pride.
Pride? Okay, pride in what way?
I'll do this to work because it makes me feel good about myself.
The old self-esteem. Okay, so let's work on that. Pride because it makes me feel good about myself, and what is that ultimately?
Self-righteousness.
Bingo. I think that I'm concocting before the Lord who sees all things a righteousness that is of myself so that God will accept me. Those are the things I'm doing. I'm doing these things so I can feel good about myself and have self-esteem and that ultimately I can build or weave a robe of righteousness of my own works that I can appear before the Lord and He'll say, oh, well done. You're such a good person. Okay, what else? I'm thinking of one other one. Okay, to give back something in return. Jesus addressed that, didn't He? Do not also the tax collectors greet those who greet them? So we could say it's kind of a social kindness. You did good to me, and it's a sense of guilt, right? It's almost weighing on the scales. One way this is illustrated, right? When you get a Christmas card from a family member or friend that you never send any to, and there's almost a sense of obligation the next year, you know? And that's kind of a trite, small issue. But somebody did some good to me, and I feel like there's a sense I ought to return that. And I may never have had a heart for my neighbor, but my neighbor does a good turn, and I know they're not a Christian, and there's a sense of, well, wait, I can't let them outdo me. It wasn't that I had a heart for them beforehand, and that I wanted to do them good, and just lacked that opportunity. It's that their good work stirred me up, kind of a tit for tat, or, you know, I need to give back what I'm being given. Or I think associated to that, what about just social grace? What are just cultural? In our culture, or in my kind of family, or my background, I mean, it's just what you do for people. And there's not a sense of, I do this for the glory of God, I do this to please God, I do this to demonstrate His glory and His kindness. I mean, you just wouldn't think of not doing that. You just wouldn't think about doing some certain things socially and culturally. Because why? Because it's a biblical conviction and I do it for the glory of God? No, it's just... So those are some false... Not necessarily false motives, because not all of them carry the same weight of culpability. Some of them are just good. But all of those can be insincere. Acts done, not because I love, but because of these other things. Well, how about, secondly, fervent. 1 Peter 4:8. Not only is our love to be sincere, that is, to the very core of our being genuine, but in 1 Peter 4:8... above all things, have fervent love for one another. Flesh that out for me. What is fervency? What's it the opposite of?
Slackful.
Apathy. Slackful. Anything else? What do you think of when you think of fervent? What's that?
Passionate.
Heated love. Not cold. I do this because... Oh, I didn't even think... we need to go back, actually, to number one, sincere. Another thing that is not genuine is just out of a sense of duty. I do it because I know I ought to. And even, I do it because I know I ought to, because God told me to. A sense of duty alone is not sufficient. Because we are to delight ourselves in doing good. Proverbs says that it is a joy for the just to do justly. And the whole idea of I do my duty just simply because it is my duty should be done, but it's not sufficiently done if it's not done with a sense of joy and gratitude. Yeah, Lynn? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Passionately, I'm in love with her. I have mm-hmm. a feeling of emotion. And I'm mm-hmm. drawn to her, and I pray that that's more often than not. Some days I love her mm-hmm. because I made a commitment before God.
Yes. Yes.
And I choose to love her.
So yes.
And the issue between feeling and obviously, I want that to always be true.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And 1 Corinthians 13, as we'll see, does not deal with emotions.
Okay. Well, that's what I mean. Yeah.
That's right. Yes. The Bible sets the standard higher than mere duty. That's and if we have a choice between doing our duty with a lack of joy or not doing our duty, then we obviously do our duty with a lack of joy. That's right. But in doing so, we should not be content with that. We should say that even in doing my duty, I'm sinning. Because if it's my love for God, I'm doing my duty, though I don't, from the very core of my being, do that duty with joy and with pleasure and gladness. I've met the standard outwardly, But I've not met the standard word, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. So we do our duty. We love our wife. We be patient. We do whatever. We love our enemy. But when it's when the heart of it's lacking, because the flesh can do that, only the Spirit can bear the fruit of duty done with the fruit of the Spirit. And that's exactly where I'm pressing us. I'm glad you're uncomfortable with that. Mm-hmm. Yes, Heidi? That's exactly right. Amen. That's the point. Absolutely.
I don't know what to do about it.
Okay. Well, amen. That's exactly. And until we come to that as a church and as individuals, then that's it. We should be undone. Notice quickly, 1 John 3:18, active. Don't love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Number 4, 1 John 3:16. Let's turn to that. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Now, was it easy for Jesus to do that? To lay down His life? Was it easy to be crucified? Did He go joyfully to the cross? What's it? No. He agonized. But it was for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross and suffered the shame. He was driven by the joy set before Him. The self-sacrificial, 1 John 3:16, then goes on to say, and we also, here again is the Christ-like, exasperated, poured out, emptying of Himself. Christ gave Himself without reservation, emotionally, spiritually, physically, to the loss of His own life for the brethren. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the standard. Anything substandard falls short and is sinful. When we begin to lower the standard, then we will become self-dependent and self-righteous and think that somehow we can do this in our own strength. And that should be despairing. Gareth?
In confessing my feeling like Heidi and Tony in this situation, I took it back a step further, and maybe I'm confused by the terminology used here. You've laid out to us this is a study on gifts, and yeah. Paul says this is the greatest gift. Mm. The gift is love, which has the connotations of that which you must receive. Yet
well,
we are commanded
right.
by Jesus. We are commanded to love our neighbors, love our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Are we commanded to receive this gift?
Well, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not a gift. Love is the heart of the gifts. He says, desire gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. Love, the gifts by themselves are insufficient. That's his point. The exercise of gifts in the body, in and of themselves, are not sufficient. The very heart of the use of the gifts is love. And you can have a functioning body that lacks a heart and be dead. Is that so? I think I may scratch your itch in the, under the next point. That's where I'm getting to.
Well, it's not a spiritual gift per se in the category we've been talking about, but it is a gift of God. I mean, we can't love like this.
That's right. That's right. And that's the point I'm bringing us to, is that this is, of ourself, impossible to do. I mean, we cannot even begin to jump over the bar. We cannot, with the Christ-like love for fellow believers and for neighbors and for enemies and for spouses that is sincere and fervent and active and self-sacrificial, and I've chosen my terminology carefully, of ourself, we cannot do that. It is impossible. And if we don't set the standard at impossible, then we will be Pharisees. We will become self-righteous. We will become self-dependent. We will think that we can accomplish to some degree. We might say, well, I don't meet the standard, but I think that by trying real hard, I can get closer to it. No. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, John 15:5, you can do nothing apart from me. So in driving us to despair, which is really what the gospel does, you see, the gospel and the law should not drive us to try to keep the law. The preaching of the law and what the gospel says is, it's impossible. You can't even come close. You can't even begin to scratch the surface of what God requires of you to genuinely keep the law of God. That's why you need Christ. That's why you need Christ to fulfill the law. That's why you need the Spirit of Christ to dwell in you in a supernatural way to take you beyond cultural cultivation, to take you beyond natural affections, to take you beyond what you are in your humanity, and by the partaking of the divine nature, do something in you that only the Spirit can do. That's the point of desperation, but it's the point where we come back to God's given us something in Christ. So notice the source of this love, Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. Titus 3:3 tells us that apart from grace, we were hateful and hating one another. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those, and I'll say here only those, who are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, which is the opposite of all those things. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. But in the Spirit, there can bear the fruit of genuine Christian love, though imperfect, yet genuine. That's the point of despair that I want to bring us to. Unless I be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, unless I'm dependent, and unless I am, as it were, hooked up to the machinery of I don't like that. I don't like machinery images. But unless we are, as it were, hooked with the umbilical cord into the divine nature through conversion to receive from God all the things that we need, such as the Spirit of Christ, such as the forgiveness of our sins. Apart from that, we can do nothing. We're told in Romans 8:9 that those who have the Spirit have Christ in them. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're told to test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Do you not know that you are Christ unless indeed the Spirit does not dwell in you? Unless you fail the test. And the failure of the test is the lack of the Spirit of Christ. 1 John 3:14 says, by this we know that we love God when we have love for the brethren. So the point of despair and agony that I want to bring us to, I don't want to leave us in. I want us to sufficiently feel the weight, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. Unless the Holy Spirit fills me, I cannot do anything. Because until then, again, we'll be very dependent on ourselves and our own strength. Without the Spirit of God in us, we cannot love in this way. Only the Spirit of God can enable us and empower us and give us grace so that we can love. And you apply it. Tell me, what should we do then? What should we do? How? And how do we do that? Go to the fountain. Go to Christ. Jesus is not pleased when we try to do things apart from Him. When He tells us, I want you to love your brethren, and we go running off saying, okay, I'll go do it. There's a sense we ought to say, Jesus, I can't. I'm sinful. I'm wretched. And I'm too self-centered, and I'm too self-idolatrous, and I can't do that in myself. Jesus, I need Your help. I need Your grace. Show me Your glory. Show me Your love. Show me what it is and help me to feel that. And He says, okay, I'll give You My Spirit. And now go. He's very pleased when we are very dependent on Him. When we are desperate and we don't just run off on our own, even in obedience and even in duty, when we claim the desperation that we have without Him, and He's very pleased to say, that's what I want. I need Your help to fall before the feet of Christ and say, I cannot love my neighbor. I cannot love my enemy. I'm just too selfish. I'm just too self-centered. I'm just too much of a sinner. But we don't stop there. We cry out and we say, Lord, help me. Help me. Give me strength. So we fall, we pray, right? What else do we do?
We obey.
We obey. But what do we obey? What's that? What He tells us. And where does He tell us what to do? In the Word. In the Word of God. It comes back to, those who love me keep my commandments, but they don't do it in their own strength. They do it as they abide in me. We've got to be people of the Word of God. We've got to be people with our faces in our Bibles and our faces on the floor before God saying, I am absolutely desperate to have You help me to do this. To which He would respond, as it were, I'm very anxious to help you. And by this all men will know you're My disciples. By this you can love your brethren. By this you can love your enemies. By this you can love your spouse. So it's okay to confess, I don't have this. I can't do this. Good. That's the perfect starting place.
Pastor Steve?
Yes.
If I could just comment, I mean, I think, like you're saying, of how God might answer, referring back to one of your previous sermons, is that you had said we are mutually dependent.
Mm.
And I can personally say, I feel as Tony and several, like, how do we do this? And for some of us, if you're a hand and you're atrophied, it might be with the crying out to God and Him taking the brethren and to show those warts through transparency. Just connecting what you're saying with the gifts and everything, you know, as a body. Crying out and helping.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good example there of the parts of the body. You know, the hand is crying out saying, I don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
But the eyes can come along and say, go do this.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And the feet can come along and say, I'll help you to get there. You know.
Mm-hmm.
But the hand by itself can do nothing. Even though it may want to.
Yeah.
Oh, I really want to do these things.
Mm-hmm.
But it takes all the parts.
Yeah. All right, well, it's time. Any other comments? I think it's true. I don't know. I'm at a wall. I don't know what more to say than that. And I'm not shutting that down at all, but I think that's very true. It's in a sense disobedient obedience. And that's better than disobedient disobedience. No, that's right. It is a joy for the just to do justly. That doesn't mean it always feels good. Jesus didn't think the cross felt good. But he did it with a sense of obligation as well as a sense of the worth of what he was doing for his people. So let us love one another in such a way. Well, willing, we'll come back. I feel in a sense. What else can I say? I don't. But we need to cry out to the Lord. We need to pray. We need to seek His help. We need to seek His forgiveness. Doing that, which I can't. There's a certain point we can't instruct anymore. It takes us getting before the living God and crying out before Christ for His help. Let's pray. As the hymn writer has said, there's a certain sense that no, not despairingly come I to Thee. And we don't despair because though our sins are heaped up like the heavens and they are as a foul and filthy mountain of grossness, that in Christ You come and You cast it into the sea. And though our sins are red like scarlet, that You make them as white as snow. So not despairingly we come to You, O Lord, because in Christ there is the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and we are those that are so fouled. But we thank You that You've given us wells of salvation to drink from, that we should be cleansed, that we should pray, that we should come before the cross of Jesus Christ and rise in the power of the Spirit to go forth and to follow after Him, to take up our cross daily, to daily be crucified to our own self and our own efforts and to our own pleasures for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Please help us. And Father, I would not want to discourage Your saints, that any would walk away from this crushed to the point of inactivity, but that they would be crushed to the point of activity. For You have said, call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and I will glorify Myself. And Lord Jesus, would You glorify Yourself by Your people's dependence on You. Lord, whatever has been said that is imbalanced or overstated, please have mercy and forgive me, and may it not be detrimental to the souls of Your people. But Lord, the very heart of what's being said, of our desperation, please help us to feel that. Help us to come to You. And then help us to love one another sincerely and fervently and passionately. Please be with us in our coming time of worship. Humble us that You may be glorified in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.